This is class 5 of the North Battleford Ecclesia November 2019 study weekend. The general theme of this series is Zechariah, Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. The title for this class is Yahweh shall be King over all the earth. And our opening reading was taken from Zechariah chapter 14. So we now call on Brother Ryan to give us his class.
Well, good afternoon, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. I started my address this afternoon by saying that we are a wonderfully privileged community. You might be thinking to yourself, well, I think I've heard this exhortation once or twice before. But I'd like to tackle it from a different angle this afternoon. We've been privileged in our studies this past weekend to have a look at the book of Zechariah. And in this chapter, chapter 14, we're coming a full circle. A book that started in chapter 1 with a vision of a man among the myrtle trees, depicting the time when Israel will be glorified and blessed, and when all nations will come up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And that is what we see spelled out in this chapter before us. This chapter is a very interesting one, and it's a very easy one to understand. And I would venture to say that all of us, at some point, have a very good understanding of what it's about. Now, where does the privilege come into this? You know, people who don't know the truth would tell us that Zechariah chapter 14 is the hardest chapter in the Bible to understand. That's in writing. There's some very famous Gentile commentaries around the place that I don't particularly recommend that you get that say exactly that. One of them was written by a chap named Ellicott, and he called himself Reverend or something. And he said that of all the books in the Bible, the book of Zechariah is the hardest to understand. And of all the chapters in Zechariah, chapter 14 is the hardest to understand. Now you think then of the privilege that we have as a community, that for 150 years we have been able to expound this chapter. And not only be able to expound it, but it gives us such a vision of the future that people outside of our community basically don't understand. So this afternoon we're going to thoroughly enjoy Zechariah 14, because I thoroughly enjoy Zechariah 14. It gives us one of the best pictures I think that we're going to get of the changes that will take place in the earth, and the way that Yahweh will go about establishing his kingdom in a way that we can all understand and can identify with. So we have the chapter open for us. It starts with a day of battle. And we all know about that. We've all studied Ezekiel chapter 38, haven't we? We've all studied the concluding verses of Daniel chapter 11 about the king of the north and the king of the south. We know the opening words, for instance, of Joel chapter 3. In those days and that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah, read 1948, and Jerusalem, read 1967, that I will gather all nations into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Zechariah 14, of course, has its setting in that particular context. Verse 1, Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. So we really don't need to say very much about the background to the chapter. We want to see it in the context of the book of Zechariah. But essentially, we want to look at what is the main vision of this particular chapter and what it has to say for us. We read in verse 3, Then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And I'd like to suggest something to you at this stage. We'll reserve the comments for a little bit later on. But in verse 3 there, we have some terms that are rather exclusive terms, such as, Then shall Yahweh fight, or as when he fought in the day of battle. If you took out your concordance and looked up these words, you'll see that they only occur in a handful of places in the Bible. One of those places is in Joshua chapter 10, which I don't want you to turn up at the moment. Let me just describe it briefly to you. Joshua chapter 10 is all about the Battle of Beth Horon. And some of you might be thinking, well, I can't quite place that particular battle. Well, if I told you about the time when Joshua led his armies from Gilgal in a forced overnight march as they went up into the hill country of Judea, defeating the Canaanite kings at Gibeon, and then because Yahweh didn't want these Canaanite kings to get away, he caused the sun and the moon to stand still in the heavens, and they followed them down here into the valley of Ajalon. Zechariah 14 has its setting in that particular context. If you like, the Battle of Beth Horon, Joshua chapter 10, becomes the platform for Zechariah chapter 14. And we'll just follow that idea through in a moment. Well, we'd like to look at what is essentially the main vision of this particular chapter. We're not going to go through it verse by verse. We'll just pick out a few pieces for us to draw exhortations from. We read in verse 4, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in two." Now, some of you would have perhaps been to the city of Jerusalem and can perhaps fix the setting of the Mount of Olives. But for those of you who haven't, we have, of course, the city of Jerusalem here today. Here's the Dome of the Rock, which we always sort of hone in on when we look at Jerusalem, the Dome of the Rock. This is the Temple Mount. We've got the Western Wall right here. And this spot right here, across the way, is the Mount of Olives. And between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount, we have what's known as the Kedron Valley, which runs along right in here. Now, the Kedron Valley, if you look at some ancient maps, is also given another name, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's the Valley of Joel chapter 3. Very, very soon, 185,000 Russian troops will be gathered. The Valley of the Kedron separates the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives. And so verse 4 says, "It shall come to pass in that day that his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives." Now, the Mount of Olives is only a short range, perhaps only a kilometer or so long. "His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." Now, who's the his there? Well, a quick answer might say, well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, because in Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ went up from the Mount of Olives, and the angel said that this same Jesus will so come in like manner as you have seen him go. There's the answer. Jesus Christ will stand there. Well, that's not wrong. But it's not entirely right either. Because if you just back up to verse 3, the subject matter of this verse is Yahweh, isn't it? "Then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet will stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." Who's the his? These are Yahweh's feet. So the correct answer is they are Yahweh's feet. Now, is it Yahweh himself, or is it Yahweh in manifestation? Well, we're told at the end of verse 5, "And Yahweh my God shall come, and all the holy ones, all the saints with thee." So the feet that are there are the feet of Christ and the saints. It's not so much Jesus individually as Jesus in a representative sense. Their feet will stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. It's not as though it's something that happens immediately. It's not as though Jesus went up from the Mount of Olives and he will come down and he will land on the Mount of Olives. There would have been several events that would have happened prior to that time. The resurrection of the dead, the judgment of the saints in the vicinity of Sinai, most likely, the subduing of the Arab tribes, the march from Sinai to Zion, even probably the work of the second Exodus and the regathering of the tribes of Israel involved at this particular time. So this vision, if you like, is a vision of you and I in prospect. Because we hope to be a part of the one Yahweh who will stand there and his feet will hit the Mount of Olives in that day. And of course, most of us would have studied the name of deity, wouldn't we? And we realize that the name of Yahweh is a prophetic name. He who will be manifested in a multitude of Elohim, of mighty ones. So this vision here speaks about a time when, God willing, your feet and my feet will hit the Mount of Olives. Now, can you see that in your mind? Does that motivate you every day? That one day I want to be there, and I want to affect these great changes in the earth that will bring about the kingdom of God. Because one day it's going to happen. Now, another thing that those of you who have been there might know is that there is a cleavage line that goes right along through the Kedron Valley. As a matter of fact, it's directly opposite the Temple Mount. This is that long fault line that begins up in the north in the Caucasus regions. It comes down into the Middle East, goes through the city of Jerusalem, and then it goes out into the Arabian wilderness, out into Africa, and lands in Mozambique. So it's one of these long fault lines. And if you've ever seen one of those National Geographic films about the contours of the earth and the Great Rift Valley and all that sort of thing, you'll know that this is probably one of the most sensitive parts of the earth's surface. There's a fault line running right through here. So already you see there are the portents of something big that is to happen. Now, Yahweh doesn't need a fault line to affect Zechariah 14. But that's just there, of course, as a portent of what is to come. There are already the elements of something big that could happen. You know, it's interesting. You know where that fault line runs under? I apologize for the obscurity of this. This little church here, The fault line runs right under that church. Anybody know what that church is called? Not the Holy Sepulchre. That's down here in the old city. It's called the Church of All Nations. Zechariah 14, verse 2. For I will gather all nations unto Jerusalem to battle. And the fault line runs right under that church. So Yahweh is, as it were, warning the world of what it is to come. Zechariah 14 is a reality. And you and I need to be ready for this. So what effectively happens? Well, we see that verse 4, it shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So that direction is north. This is Mount Scopus here. This direction over here is north, and this direction over here is south. There will be a great big split of the mountain, and it will go half of it toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Now, this particular prophecy has been shown to seismologists, you know, people that aren't in the truth. And when Christadelphians have taken Zechariah chapter 14 to various seismologists, and they said to them, well, we're not asking you to believe this, but if Zechariah 14 were to take place, what would be the worldwide effect of such an earthquake as this? And the one seismologist that they questioned said without hesitation that if that were to split in two and go 7 miles that way, 33 miles that way, right on this fault line, he said there won't be a city on the earth left standing. He said that without any hesitation, there won't be a city on the earth left standing. That's what God is shortly about to do. What's going to happen to every city in the world? You think about the great cities of the world, where are they? They're all on the coast. I mean, they're all on very, very tender ground as it is. Well, when an earthquake like that happens and it shakes all the faults of the earth, what's going to happen to every city that surrounds us? The things of this world, brothers and sisters, are about to come to a grinding halt. When this earthquake, when your feet and my feet, God willing, hit the Mount of Olives. Now, the remarkable thing about this earthquake is that although worldwide there will be devastation, worldwide there will be cataclysm, it doesn't really affect the city of Jerusalem. If you just cast your eyes down to verse 10, it says, all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place. So although this earthquake has worldwide devastation, it really doesn't touch the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem remains in her place. I mean, some of the buildings might fall down, but Jerusalem remains in her place. What happens to everything around Jerusalem? Well, the beginning of verse 10 says, it will be turned as a plain from Geba to Ramon. Now, the word there for plain is the Arabah. It will be like the Arabah. Now, what is the Arabah? Anybody know what the Arabah is? Right. And what is it? Very good.
Desert.
It's desert, and it's also under sea level. It's completely flat. It's a plain. So you've got here a picture of the land of Israel. This is the central spine. This is the hill country here. You've got the Galilee hills in the north, the Samaritan hills in the center, the Judean hills in the south. Now this is all, the land of Israel is like one big hump. It starts on the coast down here where it's very flat. And then it rises and it goes up into the hill country and then it goes down. So this little area here is actually about 1,200 feet or so below sea level. The Dead Sea, of course, being one of the lowest points on the earth. So on either end of the land of Israel, we've got these two famous plains. One of them is called the Plain of Sharon, which is here on this particular side, the western side of the land of Israel. And then down here is what's known as the Arabah. The Dead Sea in 2 Kings 14, verse 25, is called the Sea of the Arabah. Now, this Arabah here is flat, and it's about 1,200 feet or so below sea level. So when that verse says there in verse 10, all the land shall be, this is the RV translation, like the Arabah from Geba to Ramon. What does that mean? Is that Jerusalem, when the earthquake takes place, will stay where it is. It'll be lifted up. But everything around it will be flattened, turned as a plain, like the Arabah. You know, we talk very often as a community about the elevation of Zion in the Kingdom Age. We know you can elevate something by shooting it up in the air, or you can elevate something by depressing everything around it down, because elevation is a relative thing. It's relative to whatever's around it. So the latter must be true in this case. Jerusalem, when that earthquake takes place, will stay in its place, and then everything around it will be depressed. So that what that leaves is Jerusalem elevated before all the world. Everything around it will be flattened, made like the Arabah, and then Jerusalem will be there before the gaze of all the world, lifted up and inhabited, as verse 10 says, in her place. Many other translations read, it shall abide. It shall stay in its place. And the end of verse 10 says, it shall be inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate and unto the corner gate and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine presses. Now, if you put a map in front of me and said, can you show me those places on a map? My answer is no, I can't. And I don't really know anybody who can. They are ancient gates, and it's very difficult to place them in respect to the modern city of Jerusalem today. But what we do have is a very good idea of where Geba is and where Ramon is. You see this little X right up here at the top? That's the city of Geba. You see this little X down here at the bottom? That's Ramon. That's a distance of some 40 miles, 60 kilometers distance. All of that's going to be flattened, leaving Jerusalem, which is here in the middle, elevated. Now, why is God doing this? You know, he's not just giving us these details so that, you know, we can do an interesting study in seismology. There's a very practical reason why that land has got to be flattened. Now, you may not have recognized some of the maps that I've shown previously, but I hope you'll recognize this one. This is taken out of the book, The Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy, by Brother Henry Sully. In that book, there are a series of very helpful maps that show the changes that will take place in the topography of the land when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And here we've got the Canton of Gad at the top, or the Gad at the bottom, sorry. And the Canton of Dan at the top. And in the middle, we have this section that is set apart for divine use called the Holy Oblation. This distance from Geba to Ramon essentially makes up the territory known in Ezekiel's prophecy as the Holy Oblation. So this is why that land has got to be flattened from Geba to Ramon. So in the Holy Oblation, we have three distinct parts. There is the possession of the city, there is the possession of the Levites, and then there is the holy portion of the sons of Zadok. Those are the immortal priests. You'll recall that when you study the tabernacle, there was the outer court, there was the holy place, and there was the most holy place, mental, moral, physical. Well, God in the Kingdom Age will use roughly the same concept. We have the possession of the city, which is like the outer court. We have the portion of the Levites, who are the mortal priest, the holy place, and then we have up here the holy portion of the sons of Zadok that is reserved for the immortals. And then right here on the border between the portion of the Levites and the holy portion of the sons of Zadok, this little dot here, which is kind of faint, is where the temple will be established, where Jerusalem is located. Now, Brother Sully in his book explains that when the pilgrims go up to Jerusalem, they're going to have to be housed somewhere. They're not going to live in Jerusalem as such. They will live down here at this dormitory city known as Yahweh Shema. Now, Yahweh Shema is way down here in the south, almost to the really to the border of the Negev itself, which is the desert territory of the land of Israel. Now, Ramon is roughly about here. As a matter of fact, this little dot is kind of faint. I apologize for that. Brother Sully has gone to the trouble of pointing out on this map where Geba is and where Ramon is. Ramon is about right here, And Geba is just right here in the holy portion of the sons of Zadok. And what will happen is the pilgrims will be housed here at Yahweh Shema. Perhaps some of us will be working there, housing them as they're preparing their journey to go up to the temple. They'll be housed here, and then they will make their way up. And as they are making their way up this plain, which is now like the Arabah, they can see from a distance the temple city of Jerusalem. Some of them may go straight up there. Some of them may not go straight up there. And the prophecy of Ezekiel records that some may come from the eastern direction over here because they're going to have to go past the city of Haman Gog, says Ezekiel 39. They're going to have to acknowledge that what Yahweh did in the sacrifice of Gog was right. But you imagine having this dormitory city here, set here, and the pilgrims having to go all the way up here, a distance of some 30 or 40 miles, to the city of Jerusalem. I mean, that today is a range of hills, like 3,000, 4,000 feet high. I mean, they go up and they go down and they go around and they do all sorts of things. I mean, Ramon is about right here. Yahweh Shema is right here at the bottom. Jerusalem's up here, and you've got this huge mountain sticking up in their way. And these hills just go up and down, they go up and down, they go up and down. But imagine if the land is flattened from there all the way down to there. The mortals will be able to make their way on flat ground up to the temple, and as they're making their way up to the temple, they can see from a distance the glorious city of Jerusalem and the temple that has been built there, which they are shortly to pass through. So that's why the land is flattened from Geba to Ramon, because down here near Ramon is where the Yahweh Shema will be set up, and from there the pilgrims will make their way up to the temple city of Jerusalem. Now, what's the context of Zechariah 14? What does it finish in the last 10 or 12 verses talking about? It's about the people coming up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And in that context, we read it will be flattened from Geba to Ramon. Now, I understand why Ramon, because, you know, Yahweh Shema is down here in this territory. But why Geba? Remember, Geba is just a little bit north of Jerusalem. Why from Geba to Ramon? It's Zion is elevated just a little bit on the north. Now, why from that place? Why from Geba? Well, I'd like you to come to Psalm 48. Here's why. Psalm 48. Psalm 48 is, of course, a prophecy of the coming kingdom. Verse 1, great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised in the city of our God in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful in elevation, as it should read. The word situation is elevation. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Now, has Zion ever been elevated from the north? No, it never has. Zion has never been glorious on the sides of the north. So what that means is that Psalm 48 is prophetic. It's going to take some dramatic changes in the earth for Psalm 48 to be fulfilled. Jerusalem is elevated on the east. It's elevated on the south. And to some extent, it's elevated on the west because there are valleys all around there where you can stand. You can look up at the city of Jerusalem from all those directions. But you can't see it elevated today from the north. Jerusalem on the north just blends right into the Judean hills. So in order for that verse to be fulfilled, the land has to be flattened from Geba, just a little bit north of Jerusalem, all the way down to Ramon, just about 33 miles or so south of Jerusalem, that prophecy might be fulfilled. So that from whatever direction you come, whether north, south, east, or west, you will be able to see the elevated temple city of Jerusalem in all its glory. But that's not the only effect of the earthquake. Come back to Zechariah chapter 14. It's also going to do something else. Middle of the verse 4. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. So part of when the Olives splits, it will form this very great valley. Half of the mountain will go toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And you shall flee, cross out the word to, and you shall flee the valley of the mountains. Who's going to flee? Well, the people that are fleeing in that particular verse are the Jewish people. They will flee the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel, it's another name for Jerusalem. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So what's going to happen is when Gog comes into the land and begins to take the city captive and smites 2/3 of the land and begins to deport some Jews, what's going to happen in the midst of all that is that Jews are going to want to flee. And round about this time, the earthquake of Zechariah chapter 14 takes place, and that enables these Jews that are fleeing the Russian who has come into the land, it enables them to make a quick getaway. Now you just think about this. You've got a mountain splits. One mountain goes this way, or one side of the mountain goes this way. The other side of the mountain goes this way, and the Jewish people run across. Now, what does that make you think of? One mountain this way, the other mountain this way, they're like walls. And the Jewish people go right down the middle. That's exactly what happened at the Red Sea. A mountain this way, a mountain this way, and the Jews go right down the middle, as though trying to flee these Gogian hordes who have invaded in these early verses. Now, where are they going to go? I'd like you to come over to Isaiah chapter 16. Here's where they're going to go. And this very great valley that's created by the earthquake will enable them to make a quick getaway from the invading hordes of those early verses. Isaiah chapter 16. Let's get our context first of all. Isaiah 16 verse 5. And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. Now we all know that that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ sitting upon the Davidic throne. So what's the timing then of verses 3 and 4? Verse 3, take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday, hide the outcast, bray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab, be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end, the spoiler ceases, the oppressors are consumed out of the land, and in mercy shall the throne be established. Now, we have here a group of outcasts that are fleeing over into the territory of Moab. Now, where's the territory of Moab? Well, it's over here in the area of Jordan. And who are they fleeing? Well, verse 4 says there is a spoiler in the land. It's the very term of Ezekiel 38, where Gog has come down to take a spoil. A spoiler has come into the land. And so what happens to these Jews? They race across here into the territory of Moab. Now, these must be Jews, but you see verse 4. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. These aren't normal outcasts. These are God's outcasts. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Cause a great big shadow to appear in the midst of the midday. Hide my outcast and give them refuge from the spoiler, who now, says verse 4, is at an end. And those are the last words of Daniel chapter 11. He shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So what enables the Jews then to make a really quick getaway from the territory of Jerusalem, the cauldron that will be there? What enables them to come across really quickly over here into the territory of Moab? Well, it's the splitting of the Mount of Olives. That creates this very great valley, enabling them to dash over into the territory of Moab, which today, of course, is pro-Israel. This is one of the friendliest nations of the Arab nations to Israel. They have a peace agreement with Jordan whereby they give 10% of their water to Jordan today. See, Jordan's a landlocked country. It's short on natural resources. But because Israel has lots of natural resources, because they've perfected the art of desalination, where they take salt water and they can change it into fresh water in seconds, they share all their water with Jordan. But one day, Jordan is going to return the favor. And Jordan will receive these outcasts. And how they've been able to get over there so quickly? Well, the earthquake of Zechariah 14 has split the Mount of Olives. It's created this very great valley, and they run down that across into the territory of Jordan. What's been Jordan's biggest domestic problem over the last 5 or 10 years? Refugees, right. Yeah, and King Abdullah frankly admits, we took in too many. They took in almost 1 million Syrian refugees in the last 10 years that have fled ISIS and all of those other things. Jordan is well practiced in the art of receiving refugees. You remember what David did? When David, in the days when he was fleeing from Saul, before he ascended the throne, verse 5, where did he send his parents? His natural family. They sent him over here to Moab. So that was all a figure of what is soon to happen, as these outcasts will come over here into the land of Moab, and they will turn around, they will give succor to them. They will give succor to these Jews who have fled, as the early verses say, the bent bow and the grievousness of war. You know, one of the great things about our God is, by doing one thing, he's able to accomplish many, many other things. You know, I have a one-track mind. I can only do one thing at a time. But God, by this one event, by splitting the Mount of Olives, he is able to create so many things, so many consequences, all simultaneously, and he's able to do them with perfection. That's the wonder of our God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the knowledge and wisdom of God, said Paul. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. That's not the only thing he's going to do. That valley there, we're not told exactly what it is, but there is a very, very, very famous valley that's in that territory, which up until fairly recent times was the main thoroughfare, the main method of access if you were coming from the east to go up to Jerusalem. And that was called the Valley of Achor. And I believe that the valley that Zechariah chapter 14 is referring to there that's created is the old Valley of Achor. Now, what's going to happen at the Valley of Achor? Hosea chapter 2. Well, that's the valley where the Jews coming back with Elijah will one day come up. You recall that when they came into the land and they crossed at the River Jordan, there were a couple of campaigns. There was the campaign here at Jericho, the first campaign, which is a very successful campaign. What was the next campaign? Ai. And that was a disastrous campaign where Achan lost his life. But the prophet Hosea says here in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her, and I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Now, in this context, where it's talking about Elijah bringing back the northern tribes, the diaspora Jews. And where does he bring them? He brings them into the valley of Achor. Now, wouldn't it be appropriate that that valley that he brings them into is the very same valley that these Jews have fled down? So the Jews flee down this valley, the valley of Achor, to get over here into Moab. And then when Elijah comes later on and he brings the Jews back into the land, doesn't it make sense that they would go back up that valley, which for the longest time was the main thoroughfare from the sea up to Jerusalem? So he creates the earthquake so that Jews initially can get away, and then so Jews can come back. It's remarkable the way that God can do that. Now, something interesting you may know about the Valley of Achor. This is a bad picture of it. But it's very, very tight getting through there. They actually had to reroute the highway, Highway 1, that goes from Tel Aviv down to the Dead Sea. They actually had to reroute it because the Valley of Achor is just too tight. It's too narrow. You've got to get down into second gear to go around some of these turns. So that's the valley. Now, the Bible also has something to say about the Valley of Achor. I'd like you to come to Isaiah 65. Because can you fit a lot of people through there today? I mean, Elijah's going to be bringing all the diaspora Jews up in here. And then before that, the Jews, when they flee Armageddon, they're going to have to come through here too. I mean, you can't really get through there. It kind of defeats the purpose if everybody's getting stuck as they're going through the valley. Well, the earthquake of Zechariah 14 is going to change that particular valley. Isaiah 65 says this. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. Now just take a look at that valley here today. This, by the way, down here in the distance is the Arabah. Does that look like a place today where you can put flocks and for people to rest comfortably in? That's tight. It's very, very constricted. It's hard to get cars through there at a high rate of speed. So what then is going to change that to make it a place where the flocks can actually lie down in? Well, it must be the earthquake of Zechariah 14. That will open up that particular valley so that they'll be able to come right through with Elijah, and they'll be able to flee through that valley as they're escaping go. Marvelous, the way that God is going to be able to do that. And everything is so perfectly planned, perfectly thought out, and perfectly precise. So let's just review some of the changes that are affected by this earthquake. The first change is, Ezekiel chapter 38, the earthquake destroys the Gogian army. What's going to happen to the 185,000 troops in the Valley of Jehoshaphat when the Mount of Olives splits? They'll be destroyed. Secondly, the land is flattened to pave way for temple worship. That territory from Geba to Ramon will be flattened so that the pilgrims coming up to Zion will be able to clearly view the temple city of Jerusalem. It will clear a path for the Jews that are escaping the land. Verse 5, like as they fled in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. It will open up a way for those Jews returning under Elijah in the great second Exodus. They will come back up through that valley, as both Hosea and Isaiah also testify. But there's yet another thing. Come to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters will go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them towards the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. So what valley will those waters then travel down? As they make their way out from Jerusalem, out from underneath the altar, as they make their way down the eastern side, and they join up, what valley do you think they're going to be going down? Well, doesn't it make sense that it would be this very same valley that we've looked at previously? And they will go down that valley, and they will heal the Dead Sea. And they will make it a place for fish. Ezekiel 47. It's known today as the Dead Sea. In the future, it will be known as the Living Sea. Come to Ezekiel chapter 47 and verse 8. So we've got an earthquake that creates a very great valley. That valley allows the Jews to flee. It allows the Jews to come back. But also, we see that it allows living waters to flow out from Jerusalem and go down into the Dead Sea and heal it. Verse 8, then said he unto me, the waters issue out toward the east country and go down toward into the desert. That's the word Arabah. They go down into the Arabah and go into the sea, which is being brought forth into the sea. The waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that every living thing that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers come, shall live. So in this sea, the Dead Sea, which is completely dead and devoid of life today, there will be waters that flow out from Jerusalem and go down there and heal it. It's a wonderful parable, isn't it, of the power of our Lord's sacrifice. He is able to take that which is dead and make it to live. The waters come up from the altar on Mount Zion. They flow down this valley and they go into the Dead Sea and they heal it, making it a place for people to fish. You can't fish today, but they will be able to fish in the kingdom age. You think about what fish represent in the Bible. Fish represent people, don't they? They represent men, as Jesus told Peter. You'll fish men. Well, now men will come alive as this sea is brought back to life. But Zechariah 14 also says something else in verse 8. And it shall be that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea, that's the eastern sea, and half of them towards the hinder sea. Now, the front to the Jew is the east. So the eastern sea, if you're in Jerusalem and you're looking at the sea to the east, what's the sea to the east? The Dead Sea. What's the Hinder Sea? The Mediterranean, right. So waters will flow down this valley. They will go into the Dead Sea, but they will also get somehow back into the Mediterranean. So what's going to happen is when the topography of the land is greatly altered, the land is flattened, it will raise the Dead Sea up. So that when the waters flow down, they'll heal the Dead Sea, but they will also go back. When did the waters that were in that area, the waters of the Jordan, go back? Well, that was in the days of the crossing. So the waters will go down, they'll heal the Dead Sea, but they also go back up the River Jordan, through the city of Adam, and then out the Jezreel Valley into the Hinder Sea, the Mediterranean. And that's all, of course, another wonderful parable of our Lord's sacrifice. He is able to drive those waters from his sacrifice, reversing the flow of water that comes inevitably through Adam, and get them back out into the Mediterranean Sea so that the waters that end up on Mount Zion and flow east actually end up back that way. And that will all come about as a result of these great changes that the earthquake will affect. It's the wonder of God that he, by just one event, is able to cause all of these other things to happen. Now, if God can do that, brothers and sisters, if he can move mountains and affect all of those changes, then can't he conquer mountains in our lives? You know, Jesus says, have faith in God. And he said, you'll be able to say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place. And it will happen. If God can do that for the nations, then won't he be able to do the same in our lives? So let's just review. Before we started talking about all these topographical changes, and I hope you got sort of a general picture of what that is all about, we stated that it's all based upon the Battle of Beth Horon. Zechariah chapter 14 is based solidly on Joshua chapter 10. So if it's all based on the Battle of Beth Horon, what do verses 6 and 7 of Zechariah 14 mean? And by the way, just to come back to our friend, Mr. Ellicott, that we mentioned at the outset, who said that Zechariah 14 is the hardest chapter in Zechariah, which is the hardest book of the Bible. He says verses 6 and 7 are the two hardest verses in Zechariah. So you're about to study the hardest verses in the whole Bible in the opinion of somebody who doesn't know the truth. Let's see if we can work them out. Verses 6 and 7. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to Yahweh, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Now, do you see this, the parallel with the Battle of Beth Horon? What happened with the Battle of Beth Horon? The sun and the moon stood still. What do we read there? At evening time it shall be light. So there is a parallel there with the Battle of Beth Horon. So verse 6 says, it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. Now that's a little obscure, at least in the AV. So Brother Thomas translates that as this. It shall be in that day, there shall be no brightness, the splendid ones drawing in. Now who are the splendid ones? Well, they're the saints of the previous verse. The splendid ones drawing in. So this is actually followed by the Revised Version. So what's going to happen in Armageddon when our feet hit the Mount of Olives? Will it be apparent and open to all the world that we are the glorified brethren of Christ and we're going around as immortal beings showing off our power? No, it won't be like that. Christ and the saints will retract their glory initially as a test to the world. The world will still need to exercise faith when that mid-heavens proclamation goes forth. I mean, if the brethren of Christ openly reveal themselves upon the Mount of Olives, and they make it clear that it's their power that's done this, it'll be easier for the world to submit. But they withdraw their power as a test to the world. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 4 actually says the same thing. There was the hiding of his power. Christ and the saints will have the ability to do what the angels did in past times, where they were able to appear as ordinary individuals. They will hide their full glory as a test to the world. The splendid ones drawing in. You know what the context of Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 4 says? It says, the sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. So it's the same idea as here in Zechariah chapter 14, based upon the Battle of Beth Horon. So initially, we will withdraw our full glory. It will not be open and apparent to all the world that these are the glorified immortal brethren of Christ. The world will still need to be exercised, will still need to exercise faith. But what happens at the end of the day, at the end of the 40 years of judgment? At evening time, there shall be light. Once the day, the 40-year period of judgment has passed, the glorified saints will be seen in their full radiance. So initially, they withdraw their glory as a test to the world. But at the end of the 40 years, at the end of those days, they will be seen in their full radiance, and at evening time, says verse 6, there will be light. And Christ will present his immortal bride to the world in what we call the marriage supper of the Lamb. So it's all based on the Battle of Beth Horon. Now, what was achieved at the Battle of Beth Horon? If you read the story of the Bible, Brother Mansfield has a headline in there for Joshua chapter 10, and he says, one of the world's most significant battles. You sort of scratch your head and you think, well, it seems like a rather impressive statement. One of the world's most important battles. Well, the Battle of Beth Horon was the means whereby the Israelites removed the Canaanite influence from the land. They removed all of the organized opposition of the Canaanites so that ultimately they were able to take the city of Jerusalem one day in the days of David. If you just look at verse 21 of the chapter, we read these words. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto Yahweh of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seed therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of Yahweh of armies. So the purpose of the Battle of Beth Horon was, is it removed the Canaanite influence from the land, so that ultimately the Israelites were able to conquer it. When the Battle of Beth Horon, the greater Battle of Beth Horon comes, and Christ and the saints withdraw their full glory, and then are seen in full radiance to the world, the Canaanite will ultimately be removed from the land. And the word Canaanite there means a traitor. There will be no more trading in the house of God, but upon every pot there shall be holiness unto Yahweh. So let's just review these parallels. In the Battle of Beth Horon, it says that Yahweh fought for Israel. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3, and Joshua chapter 10, verse 14. At evening time there shall be light. All the saints were with him, verse 5. Yahweh my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. You know what Joshua 10 keeps saying over and over again? And all Israel was with him. And all Israel was with him. And all Israel was with him. Joshua did not go at it alone. He had his brethren, the saints, with him. And so it will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. The effect, no more Canaanite in the house of Yahweh. He was effectively removed from the land. All the organized opposition was gone. And there's one other parallel that I'd like you to look at. Come back to Joshua chapter 10. We know that Joshua 10 is about a confederacy of kings, headed up by a man named Adonai Zedek, king in Jerusalem, who types the Pope, who sits in the temple of God, saying that he is God. Joshua chapter 10. Verse 1. And it came to pass, when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai, and how he had utterly destroyed it, and as he had done unto Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel that were among them, that they feared greatly. So there was this king that was standing there in Jerusalem that was an impostor. He sat in the temple of God saying that he was God. He was Adonai Zedek, the Lord of righteousness. He was a pretender. He wasn't the king of righteousness. And what's he called? He's called the king in Jerusalem. Now come back to Zechariah chapter 14. And notice the word that's chosen in verse 16. It says, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king. Not Adonai Zedek, not any of the Canaanites, but the king. It could have just said they went up to worship God. It didn't. It says that they will go up to worship the King, Yahweh of armies, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And the effect of that is, verse 9, Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Yahweh, and his name one. The Canaanite has been removed from the land. And now the kingdom of God, the glorious kingdom of God, will be established, and all nations will come up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In the words of a hymn, brothers and sisters, behold the mountain of the Lord, in latter days shall rise on mountaintops above the hills and draw the wandering eyes. The beams that shine from Zion's hill shall lighten every land. The King who reigns in Salem's towers shall all the world command.